closing on Rosh Hashanah. So last week we talked about tshuva, really from a state of crisis. Yoshiyahu was looking to avert the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. As I said last week, it wasn't that it was too little, it was that it was too late. Sometimes you can do everything that there is to be done and just, you know, you can't get the result you want. But that was tshuva really from like an impending crisis. What I want to talk about tonight is almost exactly the opposite of tshuva, of joy, and the joy of tshuva. I think this is a very important part of the process. There's obviously a lot of very serious dimensions of tshuva, feelings of regret, shame, embarrassment, remorse. These are all very important, even essential. But sometimes that can cloud out another dimension, which I speak of tonight, which is the dimension of joy, which is probably not in the top, you know, 1, 2, 3, 5 associations that we typically have when it comes to, you know, when it comes to tshuva, but it's a really a very important part of the process. So I want to do that through the historical episode of the tshuva of Ezra and Nehemiah, meaning the tshuva movement that they led. So let me just open it up, see if anybody wants to jump in right at the beginning before we read together and expand on it. Anybody have any exposure, recollection to what Ezra and Nehemiah, what their basic project was when they returned to the land of Israel? What they found, what the conditions were like? Okay, Effie, I think they're pointing to you.
Yeah, they're pointing to me. I'm trying to remember. They came back between trying to rebuild the Beis HaMikdash and getting people to return to religion were the two, I think, two critical things.
Yeah. Well said, as usual. So basically, there was like mass assimilation. It had only been about 70 years, but you know, people really didn't know very much anymore. Even the basics of the holidays, what the holidays were, what the schedule of the Jewish calendar was. Many people had, even though they remained in Israel, a small number of people that had remained in Israel that hadn't been exiled, they had you know, very widely intermarried. So there just wasn't very much to work with. And Ezra Nehemiah took on this extremely daunting task. Now, just one like a pseudo-historical observation is, you know, I always wondered what it was like for people to learn this section that we'll look at tonight, Nehemiah Perek Ches, before the history of the 20th century. People like might think that this was some kind of an exaggeration as to how much attrition can happen over 70 years. But the truth of the matter is that, you know, if you think about the history of Soviet Jewry, Soviet Union basically lasting from, let's call it 1918 to 1989. So almost exactly 70 years. And, you know, with the right mix of persecution and oppression, you know, people were essentially deprived of almost all Jewish identity. It's a remarkable historical parallel. And yet, you know, thank God, many people were able to find their way out, find their way back. You know, so, and obviously everybody here tonight lived through that and saw that, and it's kind of just an amazing thing. But a really striking historical parallel in terms of what 70 years of deprivation of Jewish education can do, even to the most basic knowledge of, you know, Jewish, tradition and Torah, writ large. Okay. So with that, let me just share my screen. We'll be in business. Okay. Hopefully everybody can see it. Effie, you could give me the thumbs up. You can see what we're looking at. Okay. So this is Nehemiah Perek Ches. We're going to jump right in. So Vayesvu Cholam Ki Ish Echad. Okay. Let's pause right there. Whenever we hear that expression Ki Ish Echad as one person, what are like our immediate associations? Can't miss it. Okay. Ruthie, go ahead. Right, so this is going to be a mini Matan Torah. And all of the imagery of this parak is about Matan Torah, a new acceptance of the Torah. L'harechov asher lifnei shar hamayim. V'yomer le'ezra ha-sofer l'havia sefer Torah Moshe. So they're going to bring out the Torah. Asher tiva Adonai Yisrael. So let's just pause right here. I noted already a very important contrast from last week, where the tshuva of Yoshiyahu is very much a tshuva of crisis, that the Beis HaMikdash is going to be destroyed, and can we somehow avert catastrophe? And this is going to be the opposite, as we'll explore. But there's one very important parallel that we could already see so far. Just this is the comparison. Yeah, Ruthie, go ahead.
No, I was just thinking how last week you mentioned that Yoshiyahu had them read the Torah, and it was the Tochacha, and here also they're taking out the Torah.
Perfect. Okay, so I couldn't have said it better myself. Ruthie gets the double. Okay, excellent. So there it is, right? So that in both cases, it's no accident. The tshuva is being driven by the Torah. That, you know, the Torah doesn't need, you know, the Torah speaks for itself. And when people are exposed genuinely to the Torah, it does its own work. It's not the charismatic, you know, individual. It's just, you know, people having a sense of this is what the Torah says. And there's this, you know, almost a mystical, you know, quality to it. And once you have that, you really have everything that you need. All you have to do is just present the Torah, and the Torah is its own best agent, you know, in that respect. So they're going to read from the Torah. So, Vayavi Ezra Kohen Esa Torah Lifnei HaKahal, not a subtle thing. This is a mini Hakel. Hakel is always every 7 years. We would have a Hakel this year, right, the year after the Shemitah year. It's a recreation of Mamad Har Sinai, Me'ish V'Adisha V'chol Mevin Lishmo. This is almost the exact language verbatim of the Halal. B'yom Echad L'chodesh HaShvi. They're going to do it, of course, on Rosh Hashanah itself. They read until the halfway point of the day. Negan Hanashim, Hanashim. So the men, the women, just like a hakel, we have hakel asam, hanashim, hanashim, ve'ataf. It says ve'hamivinim, maybe even the children of understand. Ve'aznei chol ha'am el sefer ha'torah. Right? Again, mirroring the language that we'll have in just a few weeks' time in Parshas Vayelech, right? Tikra ve'aznehem es divrei ha'torah azos, literally to read it into the ears. It's a hakel, there's no doubt about it. Vayamod Ezra sofer al migdalei tashur asula devar. Vayamod etzlo, matitya v'shema v'aniya v'uriya v'chokya masiyal yamino, six men to his right, umismolo pidaya mishael malkiya chashum chashbadana zacharya mishulam, and six men to his left. Just a point of interest here, the Gemara in Megillah asks the question, how do we know that there should be six aliyos on Yom Kippur? And it actually quotes this pasuk, and it says that just as Ezra read, with six men to his right, six men to his left. The point seems to be that as Yom Kippur is the paradigmatic day of Tshuva, even though this took place in Rosh Hashanah, that we seem to be extracting from here that this was a momentous occasion of Tshuva and created a paradigm for what Yom Kippurim should look like in general. More on that in a little bit. So Vayiftach Ezra Sofer Lenei Cholam. So Ezra opens the Sefer Torah in front of everybody. Kimial Kolam Haya. He was elevated above everybody, just like in Hakel, the king or the leader of the Jewish people. As the Rambam indicates, it doesn't really have to be the king. Minchas Chinuch agrees with that. Just the leader of the Jewish people reads from the Sefer Torah. Chuvischo Amdu Chol Ha'am. The Rav gave a famous Yortzeit Rush on this point, that it's the opening of the Sefer Torah that creates the obligation to read it. Vayivarech Ezra Sadonai Elohim Agadol Vayenu Cholam Amen Ameni B'mol Yudeyem Vayiktu Vayishachavu. Ezra blessed Hashem. He said the Birchos HaTorah. The people answered. The people bowed down. Hashem Apayim Arza Vayikru V'Sefer Torah Selokim Beforash V'Som Secha Vayavinu Bamikran. They spent half a day reading the Torah. Okay, so we don't know yet much about the people's reaction, but that's all about to change. So Vayomer Nehemiah. So Nehemiah said, it was Ezra's second in command. Who atir shasav Ezra Kohen Asofra Levim Hamivinim Esam Lecholam Hayom Kadosh Hu Adonai Leichem. Today is a holiday. People didn't know anymore about Rosh Hashanah. Al Tisavlu, don't mourn. Al Tivku, don't cry. Kivochim Kol Ha'am Keshamam Es Divrei HaTorah. So everybody started crying when they heard the Torah. There was a crying of longing, a crying of maybe guilt that they had lost so much. And Nehemiah and Ezra and all of the Levim say, don't cry. Don't cry. Today is a day of simcha. Today is a day of joy. Vayomer lahem, lechu, go, ichu mashmanim, each, tumam takim, have delicacies, v'shalchu manos le'nachol no, send gifts, that's the mitzvah of Simchas Yamtiv, the Rambam writes, you have to include others, the ger, the yasam, the almanalev, you have to include everybody. Ki kadosh hayom ladonenu, al te'atzevu, ki chedvas Hashem, hima'uzchem, that you will be strengthened, even as you feel quite upset, that you should really have joy on this day, and that will strengthen you. There's different interpretations of this, but the Ralbag is a really interesting line, where he says that expression Chadvas Hashem Himauzcha means that it's actually joy itself which will allow you to draw closer to God. That your tshuva process is not going to be facilitated by guilt, but actually by joy, and that's really what I want to talk about tonight. It's a little counterintuitive, but that's what the Ralbag thinks that means. Chadvas Hashem Himauzcha. And they said, please stop crying. Do not be sad. And the people, they somehow deeply understood the message that was being conveyed to them, and they made a day of simcha gedola, really of great joy. Uvayom Hasheni, now the next day, say the second day of Tishrei, say the second day of Rosh Hashanah for us, Nesfu Roshei Avos L'Cholam, so they gathered together again, Kohanim, Levim, Elezra, Sofer, V'Haskil, Divrei HaTorah, so they're going to listen to the Torah again. V'Yimtzu Kasu B'Torah, and they found written the Torah as if it was like, you know, the greatest Chiddush in the world, Asher Tziva Adonai B'Yad Moshe, Asher Yeshivu B'nei Yisrael B'Sukos. They said, oh, it's unbelievable. There's this holiday called Sukkot in like less than 2 weeks. Bechag, Bechodesh Hashvi. They just didn't know. 70 years. They had no idea. Remember, this is probably 15 years ago, I was giving a shiur around Purim time, and this person who had come from Leningrad to New York, is in the shiur, has become quite a knowledgeable person. And he told me after his time with the shiur that literally the only thing that he knew about, the only holiday night, Rosh Hashanah, not Yom Kippur, not even Pesach, nothing, the only thing that he had heard about was Purim. And the reason for that was that the KGB allowed them to have a Purim spiel because the KGB did not define that as a religious act, which is an interesting discussion in its own right, you know. But at least according to the KGB post-skim, it wasn't really a religious thing. So, they said, oh, you know, you're meant to make a comedy sketch, that's fine. So these people, they had no idea. They had no idea there was a sukkis. V'asher yashmiu v'yavir kol b'chol areyam v'yushalayim le'mor tzu ha'har v'yavir alei zayis v'alei shemen v'alei hadas alei tamarim. Right, they're getting together the dalet minim here. V'alei etzavos laso sukkos kakasub. So this is like, you know, it's this amazing thing. They say, oh, we'll go out, we'll get the palm branches and the whole story. Right, they put up the sukkahs, right, each one on their roofs, of v'chatzor seyim, in the courtyards, v'chatzor beis olehim, v'chov shar amayim, v'chov shar efraim. So they've got sukkahs, they've got the dalad minim, they're ready to go. V'yasu chol hakahal, again, this all started with a hakel, so it's appropriate that we'd have this reference. Hashavim in hashavi, sukkos v'yeshuv ha-sukkos, ki lo asume Yoshua benun, ken b'nei yisol ha-reyom ahu, v'tihi simcha gedola me'od. So if there was simcha gedola on that first day, on the day of Rosh Hashanah, this was simcha gedola me'od. This went even further. And it seems like everything that Ezra and Nehemiah and the Levim said panned out, that by specifically not crying, by specifically embracing joy and serving God through joy, they were able to achieve a much greater religious level. Vayikra b'sefer Torah Solehim yom b'yom min hayom ha-rishon ad yom ha-acharon. They read the Torah every single day. Vayasu chag shivas yamim. They observed all of Sukkot. Uvayom ha-shmini atzeres kamishpat. And they observed all of Shmini atzeres. So this is a fascinating discussion. It begins with the reading of the Torah. It ends with the reading of the Torah. And the inflection point, right, of the whole chapter is this moment where everybody just breaks down crying and they're just overwhelmed with a sense of guilt and failure. And if you look at Ezra and Nehemiah in general, right, I mean, there was a lot of assimilation. They had intermarried. Ezra had a lot of work to do. But at this critical moment, when he seems to have the people, right, and they're crying and they're weeping, so Ezra and Nehemiah, they do something totally counterintuitive. And they say, no, that's not how this tshuva is going to look. We want this to be tshuva from joy. We don't want this to be driven by guilt, by crying. Now, part of that might just be a din in Rosh Hashanah, that it's yantiv. That's what they say. You know, ki kadosh hayom adonenu. But it seems to me that there is a deeper insight. And it's that insight that I want to discuss. Some of it might have been very idiosyncratic or particular to that generation. I think there's more to the story. So let me just open it up at this point before I start discussing, you know, the role of joy in the tshuva process as I see it. But anybody have an idea as to what Ezra and Nehemiah and the other religious leaders, the Levium, were thinking? Why didn't they just say, okay, yeah, cry, and, you know, you'll feel badly, and hopefully, you'll be able to channel that, you know. Let me give you an example. This is a famous Gemara, story of this fellow, Rabbi Elazar ben Dordaya, where he breaks down in crying, and, after he realizes that nobody could do tshuva for him, and the Gemara says that was effective, that he was able to, he died, but he was forgiven for his sins. You know, crying is, you know, could work. Okay, so Eva, go ahead.
Well, they hadn't had any experience with the Torah at all this time. And the mere fact that they were able to hear the Torah and participate, that was the joy of that should have made them continue to want to do that. So in order to return to the Torah, if they felt joy, that would encourage them to keep on listening to the Torah and participating with it.
Okay, so this is a very, very important insight. Let's try to circle back to that in just a moment. Let me just collect some other ideas. And okay, Eva, this is a very important contribution. Excellent. Okay, and any other thoughts? Why didn't Ezra and Nehemiah just go in the direction that the people were going? You know, and say, okay, you want to cry, cry, whatever it takes. Like a very deliberate decision. You know, it's like the Navi really emphasizes that they went around and told them, no crying, no crying today. You know, it's like, you know, this is like, there's no crying in baseball. There's no crying on Rosh Hashanah. You know, there's no crying in tshuva. You know, imagine Tom Hanks, you know, going around. Like, there's no crying. There's no crying. So what's so bad about crying, you know?
Maybe if the crying is coming from a point of like guilt, like they're just looking back at maybe like what they missed out or what they didn't do or what they did wrong, then they're going to kind of be stuck in that place, as opposed to, you know, if they say stop the crying, you know, try to rejoice or do other things, it would allow them to move forward. And maybe, you know, as Eva said, like they could learn more of the Torah, they could do other things, as opposed to just kind of stagnating where they are.
Okay, so that's exactly the flip side of the coin of what Eva said. I want to just put it together. But Ruthie, I really want to embrace the formulation that you used. I think it's absolutely right. It's not just right, it's absolutely right. When you're dealing with people that have been really deprived, and a lot of it really was beyond their immediate control, of any Jewish exposure, and you want to start working through guilt, right? It's going to be overwhelming, because there's so much that a person, you know, if the idea is everything that I've done wrong, right, you'll be here from today till next Rosh Hashanah, right, trying to figure it out, and there's no way of making progress in that regard. But if the idea is no, from 180 degrees in the opposite direction, think about what you can do. You can celebrate a mitzvah today. Go have a mitzvah. Go have Simchas Yantif. And then come back tomorrow. We'll do more Torah. And you know what? Guess what? There's a holiday of Sukkot. We have another opportunity. And you can observe the mitzvah of sukkah, and you can observe the mitzvah of dalet minim. And instead of approaching this from how many things are going wrong, to start building a person up seemed like exactly the right move for that generation. But I think it really goes beyond that. And the reason I think it goes beyond that is I think there's very, very strong evidence, and a lot of it comes from this week's parsha. Now, there's this amazing line in the middle of the Tochacha, which seems, you know, totally inscrutable. You know, it's like it's hard to imagine, where the Torah tells us that why are these 98 curses happening? Tachas asher lo avatas Hashem Elokecha besimcha uvetuv levav mirov kol. And there are many, many, many different perspectives on what that means. Literally, you haven't served God out of joy. But take it from me, the Rambam understands it quite literally. And the Rambam understands that simcha, rejoicing in service of God, is absolutely fundamental. And a person who doesn't is guilty of very, very serious violations and it deserves to be punished. In a very royally pareya mimenu, the Rambam says. So joy itself is a critical part of religious life, ivduas Hashem b'simcha, as is reverence, ivduas Hashem b'yira. But it seems like there may be far beyond the needs of this one generation, which had, you know, major particular considerations of assimilation, and it certainly being the right strategic decision for that generation. It seems like this is meant to be a very important part of our tshuva process. It's really interesting, going back to the text of the eighth parak of Nechemya, we went from simcha gedola to simcha gedola me'od. As the Ralbag noted, somehow chedvas Hashem ima'uschem, that what strengthened them in their tshuva was exactly the rejoicing. That was the critical point. Twice in the Rambam's Mishneh Torah, he uses the expression, not simcha gedola, but a related expression, simcha yesera, a great and overwhelming joy. One of the times is actually in the context of the holiday of Sukkot, just like we have here in the 8th parak of Nechemya. The Rambam talks about the simchas beis ha-shoeva, the celebration of the beis ha-mikdash, and he says, afal pi shekol ha-moados mitzvah lismoach, b'hem there's a mitzvah to rejoice on each and every one of the holidays. Nonetheless, when it comes to Chag HaSukkos, he says, Haisa b'mikdash simcha yesera. There was great and even overwhelming joy. And then he describes the remarkable scene that would go on with music and dancing in the Beis HaMikdash on Sukkos. Interesting, just to tie things back together, the Simchas Beis HaShoeva is contemporaneous, interestingly enough, with Hakel, both Motzai Yom Tov HaRishon. Really interesting parallel out of this parak. The other time the Rambam references Simcha Yesera is on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Here it's actually in Hilchos Chanukah. The Rambam says that Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, even though they meet all the criterion for Hallel, they're called Mo'adim, there's a prohibition against doing Malacha, there's a special Korban. Those are the three litmus tests to have a Hallel, according to the Gemara Narachin. But we don't have Hallel, the Gemara says, because the book is open in front of him, so it's a very serious day. The Rambam reformulates that Gemara to say that Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur are not Yamim Shel Simcha Yesera. They are not days of overwhelming joy. They're Yomei Yira Tshuva V'Fachad. So that would imply the following. They're not days of Simcha Yesera, but they are days of joy. They are very much days of simcha. They are mo'adim. They are holidays. If you ask me, what is the joy associated with Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur? I don't think the answer is in any way equivocal. The Gemara in Tainus says it outright in the context of Yom Kippur, that it's the day of tshuva. The final Mishnah in Yoma has the famous statement of Rabbi Akiva, Ashrecham Yisrael, fortunate are you Israel, but also happy. Are you Israel? Lifnei mi atem mitaren? Who do you purify yourselves in front of? Lifnei avichem shebashamayim. Shenemar, mikveh Yisrael Hashem. V'nemar v'zarakti aleichem mayim tahorim v'tahartem, that God purifies you. So you're not just fortunate in terms of the result. The result is obviously desirable, that we're purified of our sins, but the process itself, To be able to draw close to God should be an energizing and, yes, even a joyous opportunity. Now, the nuts and bolts of that, of course, require very serious work, serious remorse, feelings of shame and embarrassment. All of those things are real and very much part of the process. But if you would ask me, true, that the sense of yira and pachad, fear regarding the gravity of the day, mutes the joy. They're not days of simcha yisera. But the overwhelming experience is, I think, one that is characterized by profound, sublime joy. Not partying. It's not the Simchas Beis HaShoeva. But it's a very important expression of joy. The joy of knowing that there's an opportunity to draw close to Hashem, uniquely on these days. Dershu Hashem b'matzo, kra'u b'yoso karov. And that joy, I think, is what Ezra and Nehemiah were trying to instill. I don't think it was only a tactic with respect to, okay, in this generation, given the fact that, you know, people could spend from today till next Rosh Hashanah and 10 Rosh Hashanahs from now thinking about everything that's gone wrong, and that just wouldn't be productive. They'd be stuck forever. I think Ezra and Nehemiah had a deeper perception, a deeper perspective, which is that this was a group of people that had a lot to return to and a lot to return from. And yet, though they wanted them to understand from the very beginning that this was really an opportunity, and this was something to celebrate. Now, in life, one could always focus, you know, on these kinds of situations in a very morose way, and to see all the things that could go wrong. But if we're going through Elul and we're not thinking about what a wonderful opportunity it is to be able to return to Him, to be able to strengthen our relationship, and that God is not only open to that, but yearns for that, kaviyachol, right? That he truly desires us in that way. That should be a feeling that evokes great love and indeed great joy. Yoshiyahu didn't have that luxury. Right, the sword was hanging over their necks, the Beis HaMikdash was going to be destroyed, and there was a real feeling of impending crisis. There was nothing that could be done about that. But Ezra and Nehemiah are coming at it from exactly the opposite point of view. If Yoshiyahu's tshuva was with the specter of the Beis HaMikdash being destroyed, so Ezra and Nehemiah's tshuva was with the specter of the Beis HaMikdash being rebuilt. And they wanted to understand that to build a relationship with Hashem, the overwhelming emotions should be ones of simcha and ahava. The Rambam in particular highlights the relationship between these two cardinal elements of religious life. The Rambam in the aforementioned passage in Hilchos Lulav, when he talks about the simcha yisera in the Mikdash, the Rambam writes, Hasimcha sheyismach adam be'asiyas hamitzvah uva'avodas ha'el shetziva behen avoda gedolahi. And there in that context, the Rambam references avas Hashem, that simcha should be a product of the love of God and the love of drawing close to God. The Rambam writes in Hilchos Tshuva, of all places, that the greatest motivator in spiritual life is not yira, is not reverence, as important as reverence is, but actually ahava, a sense of great love. Indeed, the Ramban argues that the reason that mitzvos asay, positive commandments, generally speaking, override mitzvos los asay is exactly for this reason, that mitzvos asay, positive commandments, are a reflection of our love of God. We do things, we do mitzvos out of a sense of love of Him, duty to Him for sure. But if it was only duty, that would be a very dry and uninspired religious life. We do mitzvos out of a sense of love of God. The reason we refrain from prohibitions is a sense of reverence for God. God told us not to do X, Y, Z, A, B, and C. So the Ramban says, in a direct conflict between those two, right, you choose love. And in that situation, right? Avas Hashem trumps Yiras Hashem. And that should be, in the final sense, the overwhelming, as the Rambam writes in Hachos Tshuva, Perek Yud, that should really be what drives our tshuva. Of course, there should be a sense of reverence and a sense of the gravity of wrongdoing and the need to return from that and return to Him. All of that is extremely important, and don't downplay that for a second. But the Rambam himself, who says, okay, we're not going to say Hallel, it's not that kind of a day. They're not days of Simcha Yisera, but they are days of Simcha. And they're days where we're moved by the opportunity and the joy of reconnecting. And the overwhelming tone of our relationship with God should be one of joy and one of love. And even of course, if you know, we have to take accountability within that framework, take responsibility for where things have gone wrong in a very real way, a very authentic way, which comes along with feelings of a very different sort. The overwhelming impetus in the relationship should be Avas Hashem. And here, I'd like to conclude by appealing to none other than Avram Avinu. Avram, even more than the generation that Ezra and Nehemiah were dealing with, was coming from nothing. Avram was, as the Rambam writes very famously in Hilchos Avodah Zarah and Perek Aleph, Avram was mushka. He was completely immersed and ensconced in the idolatry of the ancient world. V'lo ha'ilo melamed, v'lo modia davar. There was nobody to help him. He didn't have an Ezra or Nehemiah or anybody else. And yet he was Avraham Ohavi. He was the one who loved God. And that love of God propelled him and impelled him to great achievements in divine service. There's a beautiful Mishnah in Pirkei Avos to this effect, where the Mishnah says, Asara nisyonos nisnasa Avram avinu alav ashalom, that Avram was tested 10 times over, v'amad b'chulan, and he was able to pass all 10 of these tests, leodia kama chibato shel Avram avinu. Most people interpret that to mean, and this is why God loves Avram so much, but there are those, Tiferes Yisrael, amongst them, who say the opposite. Now, the reason that Avram was able to withstand all of these tests and able to constantly move forward in his religious life was because he was filled with love of God. And when you really love something, you don't give up on it. And you move through all the challenges. You become a happy warrior. Ezra and Nehemiah deeply understood that in their generation. And I think it's very important for us as well. The more tshuva, in an overall sense, I don't mean the nuts and bolts of it, where there has to be a sense of charata and busha and all of these things, and even crying is appropriate. But if tshuva is motivated overall, you know, by a sense of fear, of retribution, a sense of guilt, then at some point a person is going to get stuck. If tshuva is motivated by love, the tshuva is motivated by the joy and the sense of opportunity, then one can be much more optimistic about the prospects for sustainable tshuva and achieving things that one hasn't achieved before. Of course, in the end, there's a balance. Ivdu es Hashem b'simcha, ivdu es Hashem b'yira, gilu b'rada. But when I speak of the overall impetus, the general movement of tshuva should really be one of great joy, the joy of the opportunity. This is what Rabbi Akiva understood so deeply. Ashreichem Yisrael. We are fortunate, and we should be happy about it. Ashreinu matov chalkenu, that we have the opportunity to return to God, that we have the opportunity for intimacy with God. And that's exactly what Ezra Nehemiah sought to convey. Yoshio, like I said, he didn't have that luxury. There was too much of an impending sense of crisis and doom. Beis HaMikdash was about to be destroyed. But to the extent that Ezra and Nehemiah were afforded an opportunity which Yoshio simply didn't have, to rebuild the Beis HaMikdash, they wanted to rebuild on the foundation of joy. They wanted to rebuild on the foundation of love. HaSimcha sheyismach ha'adam be'asiyas ha'mitzvah uva'avas ha'el shetziva bahen avoda gedolahi. It really is the greatest of reasons to serve God. I remember Rav Lichtenstein Zatzal speaking to us exactly about this point. He quoted famous continental philosopher Otto. All I know about Otto is by Rav Lichtenstein, in this context, that he talked with great passion about this exact idea, that when it comes to in an overall sense, what motivates our spiritual life, that, as the Rambam writes in Hilchos Teshuva and Perek Yud, that the highest level to aspire to, the level of Avram, which the Rambam says, Ein kol chacham zochalav, not even every great or wise person achieves it, is la'avdo me'ahava, is to do tshuva from a sense of love of God, and tshuva from a sense of joy. To that end, I just wanted to conclude by noting perhaps the most dramatic expression of this idea in Chazal. The last Gemara in Masechta Yoma talks about something which is almost beyond comprehension. It talks about the idea of what happens to our sins after we do tshuva. Reish Lakish in particular. Reish Lakish is an interesting person in this regard, and just my apologies if I go 1 minute over in trying to conclude with this point. Reish Lakish, anybody remember before he became part of the Union of Amoraim, anybody remember what his first career was? Very successful, by the way.
You're not supposed to remind him about that.
Yeah, well, since I'm not talking to him, Yitzchak. But go ahead, Yitzchak. Okay, right.
He was a thief.
Right. Well, I think he would.
Murderer.
Well, like right. I think that the people in the industry don't like the term thief. I think they prefer some.
Burglar.
Right. Well, that's a little bit more. That's a little bit more dignified. Right. What do they call them? Hostile takeovers. Yes, he was in that industry. So Reish Lakish knew something about tshuva. He was Rabbi Yochanan was famously mugged by him and complimented him on the mugging. He said, this is a very impressive mugging. It's in New York of the 70s and 80s. I don't know if people ever complimented their muggers and said, you did a better job than most of them. This is a highly professional mugging. So in any event, Reish Lakish says that there are two possibilities when it comes to what happens to our averos. One of them is that the zidonos, the things that we did on purpose, are diluted down. They become like kishkagos. They're still considered to be averos, but they're like accidental. Then he says there's another possibility, more ambitious, when they become like zechuyos, they become like mitzvos. And the Gemara doesn't really explain how that works, but I have an idea, with your permission, that I'd like to conclude with. I think when, so the Gemara says, I should skip an important line. So the Gemara says, well, when are they like zechuyos, when are they like mitzvos, and when are they like shkagos? So the Gemara says, oh, it depends. It depends why a person did tshuva. If a person did tshuva meira, they only become like shkagos. If they did tshuva out of fear, so then they get knocked down from purposeful to accidental. If a person did tshuva me'ava, if they did tshuva out of love, they become like zechuyos. So how do we understand that? So I'd like to suggest the following, based on what we said today. A person does tshuva out of a sense of guilt, out of a sense of shame. What they're basically saying, had I really known that what I did was so wrong, I would never have done it. In other words, it's like a shkaga. It's like, a person takes a neder, and we say, if you knew that this neder would have resulted in X, Y, Z, taking the neder, we say no. So we say, okay, we can release you from your neder. Because the whole thing was really on, it was a mistake. So that's what I think we mean. Tshuva meira, it's like a shkaga. We say, you didn't really do it on purpose. Had you known, how terribly you'd feel, had you known that, it was really the wrong thing to do, you wouldn't do. Okay, so it's like a shkaga. But if we're talking about tshuva me'ava, and we're talking about tshuva, not because we fear the retribution, but have a sense of what a wonderful opportunity it is to come close to God, then all of those things that we did that we truly should not have done, that were the wrong things to have done, right? Somehow that experience, those mistakes, right, in the end, evidently didn't lead us further, not that we should have done them, but in the end, sofo mochiach al tchilaso, the end proves that they didn't lead us away from God. They become part of our story, they become part of our history. We all have our own personal histories. But in the end, apparently we were able to integrate them into our personality and to draw the conclusion that the most important thing in life is to be able to be close to God and to seize that opportunity. And in that respect, even if the particular actions were undesirable, even repugnant, right, they become part of a person's story. And this person was able to find their way back to God. And not only that, but for all the right reasons, because they sense what a remarkable opportunity it truly is. And then you look at everything that led a person to that and you say, well, okay, but you know, somehow this led a person to recognize what an opportunity it is to be close to God, right? And so from that perspective, even if, you know, on some level it might have been better had they gotten there via a different route, they came to the ultimate place in life. I'm not an antinomian, not for a second. I'm not saying it's ever a good idea to go, you know, in this direction. But lima freya, when you look at it in retrospect, this is everything that took place. It becomes an integrated part of the person's story, and they're able, right, to then hold that up and say, wow, even, you know, with these missteps, you know, or with these limitations, I was able to step back. And what's my proof for that? Avraham Ahuavi, right? We don't look at the fact that Avram did Avodah Zarah, and he was a pagan in Ur Kasdim, and say, oh, you know, how terrible. We look at that as part of, in the end, the zechuyos of Avraham Avinu. Look how far he came. Look how far he truly came. In the end, it's all a testament to his greatness. So when we look at a person who does tshuva from love, right, not because, you know, again, had I known, I wouldn't have done it, but a person who's really motivated by love of God and a desire to be close to him, so then we look at how far they've come and we say, wow, kizachuyos, look how far they've come. It really redounds to their credit. All of those things that a person might look at and say, what a terrible thing that was, what a terrible thing that was. And I think on the contrary, we can see how far they've truly come. That's only true when you do tshuva me'ava. If it's tshuva me'ira, so then saying, well, I prefer not to deal with the consequences of this, that it really is such a terrible mistake. No, this is a different thing. So in that regard, hopefully for all of us, our tshuva can be greatly motivated by the sense of love of God and what a joy it is to be able to draw near to him in his service. And in that way, we'd be motivated to engage in all of the nitty-gritty work where, you know, I think the themes of Yira and Bechi and Charata and Nechama, all of those are really essential. But the overall impulse should be one of great joy, should be one of great love. Ezra and Nehemiah understood that. Chedvas Hashem hima uzchem. The greater the joy in the opportunity of tshuva, the greater the chances for a sweeping and more sustainable tshuva process. Thank everybody very much. God willing, next week we'll talk about the universal tshuva, the tshuva of the people of Nineveh.
Thank you.
Have a good night, everybody.
Good night.
Thank you.
Good night.
Thank you.